Bibles this evening to the book of Esther, and we are in the Old Testament book of Esther, a wonderful book, and we're going to be in Esther chapter 3, and we're going to try to do chapter 3 and 4 this evening. How many of you, just out of curiosity, like to read stories, or especially true stories? Any of you guys readers in here like to read true stories? How many of you like to read stories that are inspirational type stories? Anyone? Yeah? All right. I too love a good story. I'm not a real avid reader. I read the Bible a lot. I read a lot of commentaries. And people give me books to read all the time. And I'm like, I literally probably have a giant stack of books at home that people have given to me that I'm supposed to read. And hopefully I'll get to them sometime. But what I like to do is I like when they make true stories into movies. That's what I really like. And so I like to watch those that are true stories. And some of them are very inspiring. Some of them are tear-jerkers. My wife and I, we joke around with each other a lot because when we're watching a movie and the movie happens to be one of those true stories maybe, and it's a tear-jerker, and we're both trying, at least me, I'm trying not to cry. And then if we get to the teary part and we both look at each other, we both start laughing to see which one's crying, right? And then we tease the other one. But I'm one of those people that will cry, and I like those inspiring movies, movies like Rudy. Anybody see the movie Rudy ever? Right? There's a whole bunch of them. A movie like Radio, Remember the Titans, The Pursuit of Happiness, We Are Marshall, Brian's Song. Schindler's List. Anybody see Schindler's List? That was a pretty heavy movie. Or Apollo 13, or A Beautiful Mind, or the movie Titanic. I've never even seen the movie Titanic. How many of you guys seen that? Anybody? A lot of you? The King's Speech, Seabiscuit, All the President's Men, The Pianist, and a couple of my favorite really awesome, inspiring movies, Forrest Gump. True story. No, just kidding. And Nacho Libre, one of my favorite ones. And Napoleon Dynamite. And, of course, there's The Princess Bride. And those are really inspiring true stories, right? Just kidding. So, anyway, I like those kinds of movies anyway. And I do like comedies, too. But the Book of Esther is neat because the Book of Esther is a really amazing true story. And it's always been one of my favorite true stories in the Old Testament because of the hand of God working on behalf of the people's lives really to accomplish His ultimate purposes. Even though they are not necessarily cognizant of it or aware of it. Now we've talked already in our previous studies about the providence of God in this book. And how even though God's name is never mentioned in this book, God was providentially working. And the book of Esther really is a prime example of how God is at work and how God does work in the lives of His people or on behalf of His people, sometimes even when they're not aware of it. Now, we've already seen God using circumstances, and God does do that. He uses circumstances to accomplish His purposes. God also uses people to bring about His ultimate will. And God even does it sometimes among nominal believers, or even non-believers. It may surprise some of us to think that God actually uses unbelievers to accomplish His purposes. And it doesn't seem like that would be true, but you can see it all through the Old Testament, and God uses different people and circumstances to bring about His will. Now, I think it happens more than we realize. Now, tonight, we come to chapters 3 and chapters 4, what I want to do as we look at this is I want to do both of these chapters together. Hopefully we can get through them because they really fit well together. The story flows together with both of these chapters. And it's here that we really get the heart of the book of Esther. And it's the how and the why that God uses Esther or brings Esther to the position that she is now in as the queen over Persia. And how God actually used Esther and her outward beauty to get her to the position of the king's wife, the queen of Persia. And it's really neat when we begin to look at this because you can see the hand of God and the providence of God over her life and how God brought her to this position, then he keeps her there. And then when God gets her there, how he uses her while she's there. Now, I'm sure that she didn't realize why all of this was happening to her while it was happening. Now, remember this. For us, we're reading these stories, and this is going to be the second time I've talked through this book. We're going through some of the books now of the Bible for the second time because we've gone through all of it. And so, you know, maybe you were here when we went through this the last time. But we're going through some of these books. But let's understand that when these were actually happening at that moment, that these people were living their lives just like we lived our lives today. If our lives were written down in a book today, and everything that we did today, everyone we talked to, all the circumstances that surrounded us, that's sort of what was happening. They were just living their lives in that moment. And often when we are living like that, we can't necessarily, or are we cognizant of the fact that God's hand is upon us, and maybe we don't see his hand in what is happening while we're living out what we're doing at that moment or in the present. And so it was obviously, it was like that with Esther and with Mordecai. Now, although as these events unfold, it does become obvious to them that indeed God's hand is upon them. So they start to see it. Now, I've seen this happen many times in my own life, and probably you have as well, or I've seen it happen in the lives of other people also, where at some point in life's journey or in the circumstance that you're in the middle of, at that point where you're, when you're there, all of a sudden it may happen that the light goes on and you start to realize that the Lord is in the middle of this. The Lord is doing something and you start to realize it. And there's been many times that that's happened to me. Now, it's happened to me many more times after the fact when I've looked at it and I go, wow. Now I can see what God was doing. I didn't see it while it was happening, but now I can see it. Now I can understand it, or at least in part anyway. And so sometimes there's this progressive revelation or unveiling as God is doing things in our lives. Now, as we see this story, this awesome story before us, we see that it's a real battle between good and evil, between right and wrong. In this story, it's a neat story because there's lots of twists and turns in this story. But ultimately, even though evil is trying to prevail, God prevails. Good wins over evil. And I love those kind of stories too, where good wins over evil. And one thing that you find, and you study the scripture, and you look at this book, for example, is that no one can fight against God and win. Or in a more civil way, I would say no one can play chess against God and beat God in a game of chess. It just isn't going to happen. Now, let's go ahead and jump into this. And we have a lot of ground to cover, so we'll begin looking at chapter 3. And before we do look at chapter 3, let's just look back at chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, just to get a little of the setting. It says, so the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and as it was written in the book of the Chronicles, in the presence of the king. Now, if you remember, what happened is that Mordecai caught wind that these two guys wanted to kill the king. And so he told Esther, and then Esther in turn told the king, and these guys got busted. And it was Mordecai that really was instrumental in saving the king's life. Now, at first, it seems like kind of odd because Mordecai does this really cool thing, this great thing, but in exposing these guys, but nothing happens as far as him getting any kind of recognition or honor given to him, at least not yet. And so he's never really, at the first, he's never rewarded or acknowledged for what he did. But look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of, and this is one of those real hard names, Hammedatha, or Bedatha, the Agathite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Now, as we begin to look at the story unfold here before us, we see here that as this happens, as Mordecai has done this great thing, well, at the same around a little while later, this other guy named Haman gets exalted to a position of one of the highest positions in Persia. And as we're going to see, this guy is an ultimate enemy of the Jewish people. And here's Mordecai, who had done this great thing, but no good had come from it yet. You know, sometimes when we're doing right, sometimes nothing that we can see that is good is coming from it. But sometimes we are prematurely impatient. We're impatient. Whereas God may be doing something or something is coming, but we just don't see it. That's why it tells us in the New Testament not to grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So sometimes we're doing good and we're not seeing anything come from it, and we're going, wow, what good am I doing? Why am I even doing this? And you might get discouraged. But don't give up. And so it's a great comfort to know that God ultimately had all of this under His control. Some of my favorite verses for endurance in ministry, for example, or doing good in ministry, are verses that I like to read and remind myself of. Because I've been pastoring now for 26 years. And honestly, when I came to Silver City, because I came from Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque and I saw God moving in a mighty way and lots of people getting saved every week. People were coming to the Lord and the church was just growing. And I know it's a bigger city and all that. But I came here with that mindset that the Lord was going to move here in a mighty way like He was moving in Albuquerque. And I literally came here and I remember it felt like when I put the plow to the ground that it was full of rocks. That's what it felt like. Like, you know. And it was really tough going spiritually in Silver City. So at times, I over the years, there's been times when I've felt these waves of maybe discouragement. Or even saying to myself, why am I doing this? Or maybe, you know, maybe I shouldn't be doing this because I don't see any fruit. So Galatians 6:9 says this, and I just read it, I just quoted it to you. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. 2 Chronicles 15:7 says, but as for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. So we have to have that mindset when we're serving God, when we're doing the things of God, just to continue to be faithful, because at the proper time, God will bless and God will reward. Now, we may not ever see rewards in this earth. So, you know, part of what we have to have as a mindset as Christians is what we are doing is we should be thinking, well, how's I'm serving God and I'm being faithful to do what God wants me to do, is that we are storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven as well. You guys realize that someday we're going to stand before the Lord as Christians, and there's going to be, it's called the Bema Seat or the Reward Seat of Christ, and the Lord is going to hand out rewards for faithfulness. So for us as Christians and living and doing good and being faithful in a long-term kind of a mindset way is a good thing, because someday we will be rewarded if we have remained faithful to do what God has called us to do while we're on earth. And so Mordecai, he didn't see any immediate benefit for what he did, but he's going to in God's time and in God's proper time and in His way, He will reward. And so that's why we're not to grow weary in doing good. Now we see in this story, God makes all things beautiful in His time. That's what's really kind of an overriding thing in this story. God's timing isn't always the same that we think it should be, but God's timing is always perfect. And so I have to remind myself of that, that great fact often, because God's timing isn't always my timing. I find that at times I get impatient and I want things quicker, or I want things this way or that way. But that may not be the Lord's will or His time. And I have to be willing to submit my will to the Lord's will and wait upon the Lord. And it's not easy to do that. Now, as we see this new character entering the story, Haman, this guy comes, he comes into the picture, he gets promoted. Now, we're not even told why he gets promoted or what happens, but he gets promoted. And Mordecai was really the one that deserved to get promoted, right? But he got a big fat zilch, he got a big fat zero. And Haman, he gets advanced, apparently, for what we would say, no good reason. He said above all the princes who were with him. And then, of course, we might look at him and go, I was just asked this question tonight. Why do bad things happen, or why is there injustice in the world? Well, that's a zillion-dollar question, isn't it? Who can answer that? Nobody, right? Sometimes, like Psalm 73, the psalmist writes, why are the wicked being exalted and all these great things are happening to them? Here I am serving God and doing all this stuff and nothing good happens to me. That's not fair, right? And then he comes to the conclusion, then the Lord showed me their end. And so sometimes we're seeing things from a very, very limited perspective where God is looking at the big picture. But Haman gets exalted here. Now, what we see is that this guy turns out to be a real scumbag, a real dirtbag. And he's sort of he's a politician, but he's the kind of politician that gives politicians a bad reputation. That's how bad he was. I remember a guy told me one time, he said that most politicians, as far as trustworthiness, this guy said this, politicians as far as trustworthiness are a notch below used car salesmen. That was the description to me. Now look at verse 2 down to verse 4. No offense if you're a used car salesman, okay? Sorry about that. Verse 2 down to verse 4. Or a politician. I'm sure there are some good politicians that are Christians. Look at verse 2 down to verse 4. And all the king's servants who were with the king's within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. The king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. So now we see the story begins to heat up a little bit. Haman has got a decree from the king that whenever he walks in the room or goes by on his chariot, that everybody that's there has to bow down to him. And now obviously this made Haman feel like he was someone special. And so he's exalted. And now, to his delight, everybody is bowing down to him. And I'm sure he ate it up, right? He probably thought, oh man, I am an awesome dude, and everyone has to bow down when I come by. And so, you know, that's what was going on. Except one guy, Mordecai, the Jewish guy. He refused, and all the other leaders and all the other judges were trying to talk him into doing it. They were saying, come on, Mordecai, you better do this, or you're going to get in trouble. And, you know, and he wouldn't do it. Even though they tried to talk him into it, he would not bow down. He refused to do it. And so he stood on some principle. We don't know what principle it was. It doesn't say Mordecai didn't bow down because he held to the law of God or he was holding on to the commands of God. It doesn't say any of that. But some principle within him, he's like, I'm not bowing down to a man. And maybe it was because he had that Jewish foundation. Now we know that a lot of the Jews that were living during this time in the book of Esther weren't necessarily on fire for God, weren't necessarily keeping the commandments of God, weren't necessarily interested in the worship of God per se. They were comfortable in there, which was formerly in Babylon. They were comfortable there, and they could have moved back to Israel to really get serious about worshiping God, and the temple was there and all that, but they decided to stay there. We don't know why. Probably it was for them. A lot of it was that they'd lived there for 70 years. Some of them probably had businesses established and homes and all that. And they're like, it's too far. It's too much trouble to go back to Israel. Let's just stay here. So there's a lot of Jews. There's probably between a million and 2 million Jews, something like that, still in this area in Persia, Babylon. only like 50, 60,000 actually went back to Israel. So there's a lot of Jews that are there, and they probably still held to some of their traditions. But anyway, we don't know for sure, but he's not going to bow down. Now, as far as we see what he's doing here, I think we as Christians should be people of principle. And there are times when we just cannot do certain things. There's times when we cannot bow. There's times when we cannot compromise. And there's times when we're going to do stuff or stand for things, and it's going to be a very unpopular thing for us to do so. Today, someone posted something about that we should not go to war with what's happening in with the oil fields in Arabia, because not one of our soldiers should ever die for oil. And so I saw that, and I don't want to see any of our soldiers die for oil either. I'm not for war. But I thought to myself, I'm going to reword the lady's sentence. And I'm like, he said, not one baby should ever die in the womb. Oh my gosh. I got ripped to shreds after that by quite a few people on that lady's page. Because when you make a stand for certain things, or you will not bow to certain mindsets that are prevalent in the culture, a lot of times you're going to come under fire. So the million-dollar question, as we look at this, is why? Why didn't he bow? Was it for religious reasons? We don't know. We know that he did believe in the one God of heaven. But that's never really brought out in the story. And so we don't know what was going on here for sure. Just that Mordecai was not going to give that kind of respect to Haman. Maybe he was not a respectable person. I know he wasn't. And so maybe he knew him. And maybe it was a personal thing. We don't know. Some think that he refused to bow for this reason. And this may have been it. That Haman was an Agagite. And he was from the lineage of the Amalekites. And so there was a long-standing bitterness between the Jewish people and the Amalekites. Back in the days of King Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it was that group of people that God commanded Samuel to utterly destroy and wipe all of them out. And, of course, we know what happened. He didn't do it. And so Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Now remember what happened? Saul brought him back, captured him, supposed to have killed him, brought him back. Samuel says to him, hey Saul, what are you doing? What's this guy doing here? And why have you brought back the spoils? You were supposed to wipe everything out. And it was then that Samuel the prophet lopped his head off. Now if you recall, it was because Saul disobeyed God that Saul then lost his crown because of it. But this goes back even further before that as well. To when the nation of Israel was wandering through the wilderness. They're wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. A 2.5, 3-week trip that should have taken only that long ends up taking 40 years because of their disobedience. But it was during this time that they came across, as they were wandering through the wilderness, they came across the Amalekites. And what the Amalekites did, they were a dirty, dirty rat people. They snuck up behind the nation of Israel. There's a couple million of them wandering through the desert. You can imagine a 2 million people long line, right? You're going from one point to another, a long line, and a lot of the people in the back were the elderly people, the women with children, little children, and the Amalekites came and attacked them from the back and killed a bunch of them. And they attacked the weak and the weary. And because of that, in Exodus chapter 17 and Deuteronomy chapter 25, God said, He said that He would utterly destroy them because of their treachery towards His people. And thus Saul was commanded to wipe them all out, but he didn't obey God. And now it comes back, it ended up coming back to haunt both Saul and Israel, because Saul, after that, was killed in battle by an Amalekite. And because the Amalekites lived, one of the descendants is found in this story, and it's Haman. And he's about to be used by the devil to try to annihilate the Jews off the face of the earth now. That's what he wants to do. We're going to see that. So it's an attempt to thwart the plan of God. And the plan of God was to send the Redeemer through the nation of Israel. And now Haman wants to literally kill every Jew on the face of the planet. And so there's a lot of spiritual stuff going on here that's going on up front, but then there's a long history that goes backwards as well. Listen to what John Corson says here in his commentary about this. I liked it, and I'll read it to you. Let's see if I can find it here. I think I marked it. Hold on. 127. Okay, yeah. Here it is. So here's what he says. He says, Esther is now queen. Mordecai has rescued the king's life. And now another thread is woven into the fabric of this story, for it is in chapter 3 that Haman, the Hitler of the Old Testament, appears. Haman was a descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites were always warring against the Israelites and represented the flesh that continually wars against our souls. The Lord told Saul to destroy every single one because the flesh must be destroyed unequivocally. Saul killed most of them, but we read in 1 Samuel 15 that he spared Agag. What damage can one Amalekite do? Saul must have reasoned this. Enter Haman, the result of a failure to deal decisively with the flesh. O Lord, and then he kind of goes into a little quote here. O Lord, you don't mean for me to give up every one of those sins, do you? I can save one Agag, can't I? Lord, isn't that kind of legalistic? Kind of stringent? Let's be reasonable. They that are Christ's, he says, have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 5:24, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. Then he instructs that in Romans 6:11. He goes on, he says, we follow Paul's admonition sometimes, but there's that one thing, that one activity, that one person that we think isn't a big deal. And our Father, however, wants every aspect of the flesh destroyed, not because he's legalistic, but because he sees the Hamans that will inevitably come, bringing much harm and sorrow with them later on. And that's what happens in this story. Because he didn't get dealt with, and the Amalekites didn't get dealt with, now we have a Haman. Now it's interesting that Saul was a Benjamite. Saul was a Benjamite, and so was Mordecai. Now God's going to use Mordecai to destroy Haman. And so this evil enemy of God's people is going to end up being destroyed. Now today the Jews, even to this day, the Jews celebrate. They have a feast called the Feast of Purim. And it's during the Feast of Purim that the book of Esther is read. Every Feast of Purim annually, for those that are the practicing Jews that still practice the Old Testament, or try to anyway, without a temple, every time they celebrate, they read the book of Esther. They read the whole book, this book that we have before us. What's interesting is that every time Haman's name is spoken, the people stomp their feet during this time and exclaim, may his name be blotted out. So every time Haman comes up, may his name be blotted out. You know, so that's what they do at the Feast of Purim. And so he represents evil. And he was really one of the early anti-Semites, right? Anti-Semitism. And it's existed throughout history. And it's going to culminate ultimately with the Antichrist trying to destroy the Jews in the last days. But Jesus is going to return and defeat him and cast him into the lake of fire. One of the major massive wars is going to be fought in Israel at the Battle of Armageddon. And Jesus will return back and destroy the enemies of Israel. And so Jesus has always had a plan for the nation of Israel. So, this is probably why Mordecai refused to bow, because of that long-standing animosity between their peoples. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. It says, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. He said, hey, Mordecai's Jewish. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So Haman is, he doesn't want to just take revenge. He's angry, super angry, that Mordecai won't bow down and pay him homage. But he doesn't want to just destroy Mordecai. When he finds out Mordecai's Jewish, he becomes more sinister. And he decides, I don't want to just kill Mordecai. Yeah, I want to kill him too. But he comes up with this evil plan to destroy the entire nation, the whole people of Israel. And you wonder, why are the Jews so hated? You ever wonder that? Throughout history, you look at the Jews, why are they so hated? Well, one of the reasons that they, I believe, have been hated is because they are the apple of God's eye. They were chosen as God's people. They're the keeper of God's word. They were at the heart and soul of God's plan in biblical prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. Salvation, Jesus said, is of the Jews. And so I believe that Satan, he literally inspires anti-Semitism. And he hates God, and he hates God's people. He hates the things that God wants to do in and through His people. And that's why today, I think the two most hated people groups on the earth are Jews and Christians. And it's becoming more and more apparent in our culture how Christians are so hated. And so it's going on around the world. And so this is why it is. It's because Satan hates anything that God loves. And God loves His people. Now, here in good old Silver City, I remember back when I ran years ago when I ran for New Mexico State Senate. And it was funny because I did two things when I ran for New Mexico State Senate. I said to myself, you know what? I want to represent Jesus. Secondly, I want to try to win in running for office. But while I'm out there meeting all these people, I'm going to try to make sure that I tell them about the Lord. Because even if they don't vote for me, maybe, you know, I'll still witness to them. I'll share the gospel with them. Well, it was interesting, and we started going door to door. And I never really have gone door to door as a Christian just to talk to people about Jesus. So I'm like, I want to use this as a double opportunity, right? So we did that. Me and Abe would go out. And it was crazy because three different times that I remember distinctly, I had the door literally slammed in my face because I was a pastor. And they just, I mean, when they found out that I was that pastor from Calvary Chapel, they slammed the door in my face. And I remember one guy even called me a horse's A to my face. You know, and it was just like, it was just crazy how much people have animosity because you stand for Jesus. So the evil wheels of Haman's mind begin to form this plot, this conspiracy against the Jews. And know this, this is satanically inspired. Reminds me of the words in Psalm 73. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. Speaking of those that hate God. And so he was Satan's puppet. And we're told in the scripture that Satan actually takes people captive to do his will. Satan uses people, even as we can be used of the Lord, Satan can use people as well. And so there are people that carry out his bidding. 2 Timothy 2:26 tells us those very things, that Satan takes people captive to do his bidding. Now look at verse 7. It says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So what they're doing now is understand about the Persians were very superstitious. Now this ends up being the providence of God, because it gives the Jews time. There's about a year before, from the time that they cast this thing to decide on what day are they going to kill all the Jews. It's about a year or so. And so they were superstitious because they were involved in the occult and all of that. And so God, though, still is in this whole thing and how it's all playing out, because there's a little time given here. Now let's go ahead and keep reading and see what happens in verse 8. It says, "Then Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom.'" Now remember this. The king is married to Esther. Esther is Jewish. The king does not know her nationality yet. He doesn't know that she's Jewish. Remember, Mordecai told her to keep it quiet. So that's sort of playing into this part of the story here. So he comes to him. Haman says, comes to the king. He says, "Hey, king, there's this group of people that aren't part of us. They're not Persian. They're not Babylonian people either." He said, and this people, their laws are different from all the other peoples. And they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain." So he comes, Haman, he says, "Listen, king, we need to get rid of these Jews. Because these Jews, they're defying the laws of Persia." Verse 9, "If it pleases the king..." So he's bringing his evil plot now, right? "If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." He says, "Listen, I will make it..." This is politics playing here. He says, "Listen, we need to destroy these guys. We need to kill them. And I personally, out of my own pocket, am going to make a donation to help those that have to do the work, and then the rest of it will go into the treasury." Now, does this seem like a lot of money? Maybe when we first read it, we're like, "Oh no, what's the big deal, right?" He says, "I will pay 10,000 talents of silver." Well, what's 10,000 talents of silver come out to in our money? It comes out to our money, $30 million. This is a lot of buckaroos. He is saying, "I will pay 30 million bucks to get rid of these Jews. And I'm going to give it..." So he's sort of bribing the king as well. Apparently Haman's a super wealthy man, but he's evil. And so, verse 10, "So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of that crazy name, Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, 'The money and the people are given to you. Do with them as it seems good to you.'" So he gives them the green light. Go ahead and kill them all. You want it done? Take them out. And once the king makes this decree and puts the signet ring on it, it's a done deal. Verse 12, "Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus. It is written and sealed with the king's signet ring." So this decree that is going out to the entire province, or everyone that the king is over. And I think we said last time there was 120 different provinces that he was over. And the Jews had been scattered and they were living amongst these people. And so now this decree goes out. Verse 13, "And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions." So maybe part of the pay that was going to come back to the king was going to be all the wealth that the Jews had accumulated while they lived there as well. And so now this decree is to kill everyone. Men, women, children, and just take everything that they had to take it away from them. And they're all dead. Verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. Ah, man, it's done. Let's have a drink together. Let's celebrate. You know, Haman's thinking, man, this is right on. I'm going to get rid of Mordecai and kill all the people that are Jewish. So they sat down for a drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Why were they perplexed? The people were perplexed when they heard about this because they probably were friends with a lot of the Jewish people. They were friends, they were neighbors, their kids hung out together. They were, why would you kill them? Like, they're like, why? And so the people are upset when they hear this. They're perplexed about it. Like, what the heck's going on? They don't know that Satan's behind this and Haman, this evil man, it's because of his pride and his arrogance because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. So now he wants him dead and everybody dead. And so we come to chapter 4. Now, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Now put yourself in Mordecai's shoes. That one act of not bowing, whether it was personal, whether it was spiritual, or whether it was cultural, causes this decree to go out. And now because of Mordecai, he knows that every Jew, man, woman, and child, is going to be murdered. They're going to be slaughtered. And Haman had the money, Haman had the power, Haman had the influence, and he had the king's permission and blessing. Someone said power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so all this havoc comes from one evil man. One evil man in the devil's hands can do a lot of damage. Look at history. Look at Hitler and Stalin and some of these guys. So Mordecai feels, now think about it, he feels it's his fault. And so he's broken and he's sorrowful. And that's a pretty heavy responsibility to bear on your shoulders. And so I believe it's here, though, that things really begin to change because of their response, and his response and the Jews' response. You know, over and over you see the Jewish culture, when things like this happen and they begin to humble themselves, God takes note. You know, it's important that we learn how to humble ourselves and come before the Lord. So they do that. They began to humble themselves. They began to cry out. We're going to see the whole group of them do it. And God sees and God hears. Now, we see that Haman here, how he's dressed. It says that Mordecai. Mordecai, he tore his clothes. Then he put on sackcloth and ashes. And he went out into the midst of the city. And he cried with a loud and bitter cry. Now, sackcloth was made of goat's hair. It was extremely very pokey and very itchy, very uncomfortable. And men wore it during that culture as an outward sign of humility, of repentance, and of mourning. And it was very uncomfortable to the flesh. So Mordecai walks through the streets now. He's crying out loud, this bitter cry, because it's a bitter moment. It's a moment of remorse, of sorrow, as that old saying, desperate times and desperate measures. Now be aware that let's not be so confident that this kind of thing couldn't happen in the United States. I hope it doesn't, but the further we seem to be getting away from God, it seems like this mindset of Haman is already existing in our culture among some people. There are a lot of people that are anti-Christ, anti-Christian, anti-Christianity, anti-Bible, and they hate the things of God. So, you know, we shouldn't think that this couldn't happen to us. And so, you know, nor can we sit back and not do anything about it. We should not be apathetic or indifferent. I think it was Helen Keller that said this: science may have found a cure for many evils, but it has not found a remedy for the worst evil of all, and that is apathy. And so Mordecai just doesn't not do anything. He starts to do something about it. Look at verse 2. And it says, he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So he was only allowed to go so far. It was interesting that I read this and I started studying about this, that there was a law for the Persians within the Persian kingdom that it says that he could not enter into the gate clothed with sackcloth. Why was that? Well, the Persian kings were so sheltered and protected that there was a law that they were sheltered from bad news. They were to be sheltered from sorrow. And so it's very convenient here. They only wanted to be happy. They never wanted to be sad. So with someone wearing sackcloth and all that was, you know, would have brought them down. It would have been a bummer. So they didn't allow them to get near the king. Look at verse 3. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So sackcloth and ashes, you know, they would pour ashes over their heads. It was a symbol of brokenness. And so there's this national mourning now amongst the Jewish people living in the midst of the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire. And you know, you think about that. Imagine if we were them. Imagine if it happened now in the United States. And all of a sudden there's this news flash, September the 19th, right, 2019. And we hear all Christians are supposed to be killed, them and their families, their children, their grandchildren, everybody, and their goods plundered on a certain day. Imagine if we heard that. And that's what they heard. How would we feel? What would we do? But this decree was from the Persian king. It was Persian law now. It was irrevocable, at least from men's perspective. But remember, God is involved in this as well. This is what's cool. So men couldn't override it, but let's understand God could. And we're going to see Him do it. See, God, guys, with God, nothing is impossible. Isn't that great to know? That's what the angel Gabriel said to Mary when she said, "How can I be with child?" He said, "With God, nothing is impossible." And another thing we should always remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. And then there's another neat verse, Isaiah 54:17 says, "No weapon forged against us can stand or shall prevail." So the whole nation of the Jews now, they humble themselves. They're crying out. We don't know. What's interesting, it doesn't say they were crying out to God or praying to God. It just tells us that they did all of the motions of brokenness. Now next, Queen Esther, she catches wind of what's going on. Look at verse 4. "So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them." Esther finds out about it. She's like, "Mordecai, you know, stop being so sad. Here's some clothes. Put these clothes on." And he's like, "No, I'm not doing it." Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. She wanted to know, what is going on? Why are you so bummed out? Why are you crying? Why are you doing all this, right? And so, you know, they found out that he was distressed. She found out he was distressed, but she didn't know all the details yet. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in the front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews, literally $30 million. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go in to the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Mordecai, he goes, listen, tell Esther she is going to have to intercede on behalf of the Jews. Now, we're going to see here in a second that she's hesitant at first. But Mordecai goes, you are our only hope, Esther. You're the king's wife. You're the queen. And so he gives the message to send back to her, and it goes back and forth. Look at verse 9. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. So they're going back and forth with these messages. In verse 11, and all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that. Now here's what she says back. She says, listen, Mordecai, here's the rule. Here's how it works. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called by the king, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. So she's saying, look, I can't just walk into the presence of the king unless he calls me. And if I walk in, I could be put to death. It could cost me my life. Because if I walk in and he doesn't hold out the scepter to me, I am dead. Now listen, guys, there's going to be some times when the Lord may say to us, are we willing to give our lives for the cause of the kingdom? Or are we going to go, no, I don't think I'll do that. This is sort of where she was at. And so she realizes, she sends this message back to him. She goes, you know what, I might go in there and he might not put the royal scepter out and I'm dead. Yet I myself have not been called, she says, to go into the king these 30 days. She goes, I haven't seen my husband for 30 days. And so she says, I'm taking a big chance. It's a big no-no for me to try this. She goes, I could die. That's what she's telling Mordecai. Verse 12, so they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do you think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews? He goes, don't think that just because you're the queen and when he finds out you're Jewish, this decree is going to wipe you out too. Verse 14, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. So Mordecai says, look, it's either going to be you or God's going to bring in his mind. He doesn't mention God, though. He goes, relief will come from somewhere else. But he says, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So he says, think about it, Esther. You are there in a position for such a time as this. He's basically saying God providentially has placed you there. And this is the opportunity. This may be the only opportunity to save us, the Jewish people. So now he's saying it's not the time for self-preservation. Now is not the time for apathy. Now is not the time for complacency. God has placed you there. And you know what? Think about this, guys. We live in a generation of moral corruption and evil. And there's a lot of it happening. We need to stand up and we need to be vocal for the things of God. Even if it's costly to us. Even if it's unpopular. This is not the time of history to be complacent as Christians. So he says, listen, you're here for such a time as this, but I think we're here for this generation as well. Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. She says, listen, man, I'm going to do it, but please fast. Fast for me. Tell everybody to humble themselves. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. So she declares as the queen to the Jewish people through Mordecai a 3-day fast. She says, my maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. I love that. I'm going to do the will of God, even if it costs me. If I perish, I perish. If I'm going to go at least try my best, if I perish, I perish. You know, and I just love that mindset. I think that's a mindset we should have as we serve God. I'm going to serve God with all that I have, all that I am. If I perish, I perish. If I talk to someone about the Lord and they spit in my face, they spit in my face, whatever. You know, and we need to be able to have that mindset that we need to stand up for what's right, even if it's costly. So, and we finish now. 1 minute late. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now you guys can read ahead. And in closing, here's the thing, guys. In closing, we can gain confidence as God's people in the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of God. That's what we learn from this story. And we're going to see how awesome God intervenes here in a mighty way. And God is on the side of His people. Gaver McGee, he points out in his commentary about the Jews in general. I love what he says about the Jews in general. He says, "A Jew has attended the funeral of every one of the nations that tried to exterminate them." I love that. God blesses those who bless Israel, and God curses those who curse Israel. Remember the church, to the church of the Philadelphia, which is, some believe, the faithful last days church? Jesus promises to those that are faithful in that church, He said, that He would make our enemies to come and worship before us at our feet and acknowledge that Jesus has loved us. That's pretty cool. When we serve the Lord, remember the Lord is on our side. So don't sweat it, you know, if you get a little persecution or it looks bad, you know, stand up for the Lord because the Lord is on our side. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. It's such a blessing. May You continue to teach us, Lord, how to be men and women of God who are unashamed of the gospel and who stand for the truth and who are not embarrassed or even afraid, Lord, if it costs us our own lives, we will serve You no matter what happens. May we be those kinds of Christians and not embarrassed or ashamed to tell others about Jesus, even if we get laughed at, mocked, persecuted, called names like I did today. Lord, that's no big deal, Lord, compared to what You went through for us. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to shine the light of Jesus in the darkness that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Love you.